So this morning we'll be continuing our series in the book of Exodus. We just closed out chapter 32. So this is the golden calf incident where the Israelites have been brought out of Exodus, out of slavery. They've been brought through up to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to the mountain. Well, first of all, before that, they receive the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. And then they go, then Moses goes up to the mountain and he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights and he's received the tabernacle instructions about how they're going to build this structure, this portable structure in which God's special presence will dwell in the midst of his people while they are traveling to the promised land. And while Moses is up there, right as he's about to come down, and the tabernacle instructions have been completed, but then Israel sins greatly against the Lord by creating a golden calf image and worshiping it, and in a very confused way. Some say they're worshiping it in the name of Yahweh. Others are saying these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Presumably they're turning back to the even Egyptian gods that they were familiar with, and they have engaged in essentially pagan rituals, which God finds abominable, and they have just come through this very severe penalty where folks were sentenced to death because of it. And now Moses has gone up to the mountain to see if he can get atonement for the people. But the Lord says that he won't allow Moses to die for the people because Moses can't, and that he will let justice rain down against those who have sinned against him. And so now he says he's going to delay his punishment, but one day he will visit his judgment upon the people for the sin of the golden calf. And now we come to chapter 33. Moses is still on the mountain. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Our passage can be found on page 73 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send to an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. So what if you found out there is a way to get to heaven without God? You could go to heaven, except God says, I'll let you go there. I'll bring you there. Just I'm not going to be there, but I'll let you have it." Well, would you still want to go? Would it be worth going to? And it brings up interesting questions like, what exactly is it that makes heaven heavenly? What is it that makes the new heavens and the new earth new and good, a place where you want to be forever? Now, it may sound a little silly to ask these types of questions, but generally speaking, most people undervalue the presence of God. Because the reality is that most common conceptions of heaven are almost totally devoid of God, except that it is somehow related to him, or that he's over it, that he's kind of like, I'm the store manager here. I hope you have a good experience. Fill out the customer survey. Let us know how we're doing. Right? And we're talking about this morning because in this text, what God says to Moses, he basically, the Lord offers Moses a covenant without God. Now, in this covenant, there are some very real, substantial things that God offers here. I mean, he basically says he's going to fulfill his promises in verses 1 through 3. There he reiterates the promises that he made to Abraham in the covenant back in Genesis 12. He says, I'll drive out the sinful inhabitants of Canaan. I'll give you the land. He's promising to protect the people along the way and until they come into possession of the land. The land that he's giving them is desirous land. It's land flowing with milk and honey. And you might be like, that's kind of gross. I want a bunch of milk. But you're like, no, that's the ancient way of saying this is fruitful, this is delectable land. This is the best of the best. So what God is promising here is substantial. It's not nothing. God is presenting a scenario where he will fulfill the majority of his covenant promises to the people. Now, in New Testament or New Covenant terms, this would be comparable to God saying that he will protect us until we come into heaven and to the new kingdom itself. And so it's like, well, isn't that what most people want? Most people just want to get to heaven, right? So it's why does this not feel like good news? Well, it's not good news because although God is going to fulfill many of his promises that he made to Abraham, he says he's going to withhold the most vital aspect of the covenant, which is himself. Because he says he's going to remove his presence in verse 3 and verse 5. God says that although he will bring them into possession of the land, he will not go up with them, either on the way to it or into it. And you'll notice there's this changing, if you've been reading through in Exodus, you'll notice this change of possessives in how he talks about Israel and the like, where he says, not my angel will go with you, but an angel. He doesn't say, Moses, take my people. He says, Moses, take your people, who you brought out of Egypt. He's distancing himself because this people have broken the covenant. God is saying that his special blessed presence will not dwell in the midst of his people. And so this means that he says, I am effectively canceling the tabernacle construction. I gave you the plans, but now we're not doing it. Because the tabernacle was about the presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. But he says, if I do that, I'm going to have to kill y'all. So, we're not doing it. Tabernacle has been canceled. And so there are two problems we need to consider here in these verses. The first is the reality of the sinfulness of people, which is incompatible with the holiness of God. God says that he cannot go up with his people for a single moment, in verse 5, because he would consume them. Because God is, in his holiness, a raging fire, and his sinful people are essentially dry tinder that would burn up in an instant. The holiness of God is the terrible reality that every sinful human being must contend with. We must understand that God is, yes, he is that holy, that perfect, that righteous, and we are that sinful, such that when you're talking about, generally speaking, about sinful humanity, what is true for Israel is true for us. If God were to just appear in his unveiled holiness, we're not going to fare any better than Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, who in just seeing a vision He didn't actually come into the holy presence of God, or else he would have been consumed. But seeing a vision of the Holy One on his throne, fell to his knees and cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone, it's over." Why? Because I have seen the Holy One. And so therefore God separates himself as an act of mercy to prevent the destruction of Israel. And we need to be reminded that what separates us from God is sin. Our sinfulness is a chasm that separates us from the Holy One. And this chasm cannot be crossed by the feeble bridges of good efforts or intentions. And so God says, "I will withdraw my presence from you, but I will be kind to you, though I myself will not be with you." He presents a covenant devoid of his presence. The second problem is that a covenant without God is the general view of salvation by many, if not most, people. Because salvation, in many people's minds, is going on an eternal vacation in the Bahamas. Or salvation is, for some reason, floating around in the clouds with a harp. I don't know where the harp came in, but I don't know. I don't play instrument, so. Salvation is about the best of your dreams coming true. There was a terrible, terrible movie in the early 90s about that. I mean, early 2000s about that. Or salvation is about the end of pain and sadness. And there's some truth to those things. The Bible says that the new kingdom will be, there will be no crying, mourning, or pain. It says there will be no evil or darkness or chaos. That God's people will be given new bodies. It will be paradise. There will be unending joy. And so these are things that we can legitimately look forward to. But the question we need to ask is, if we removed God from our conception of heaven or the new kingdom, would it change anything? If you could receive all the benefits of heaven without the presence of God, would you still want it? Now, if you're saying, "Well, Eric, are my two options eternal torment in hell or this kind of paradise type place?" Yeah, I'm gonna go with the paradise type place, right? You know, it's like, are those the two options? So I go, yeah, of course. But the question is, would we actually be satisfied there? Would we actually be happy? And the answer is no. Because the presence of God is everything. What makes heaven heavenly is that God is there. The reason there is no darkness is because God is there and He is light. It is the presence of God that makes salvation joyful and eternal life glorious. The very heart of the covenant is the impetus behind salvation history is fellowship with God. The summary of covenant love is God dwelling with His people and they dwelling with Him. This is God's purpose in Eden. This is God's purpose in the Exodus. It's God's purpose in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. It is the purpose of God in the new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. To remove God from the equation there is essentially to suggest the benefits of marriage without the spouse. To say, look, you get the tax break, huh? You get the ring, you get the shelter, you get all the good stuff. You just don't get the intimate partnership in love. You're like, well, there's some good stuff there, I guess. But that's not what it's about. And so God's people mourn. Verses 4 and 6. And this is the right response. You're like, finally, Israel does something right. After all the bad responses that they have made, the terrible decisions that they have made, they do something right here. God tells them to take off their ornaments, and they do, and they mourn. But the question is, why are they mourning? Why are they sad? God he's still promising to take them to the promised land. Well, they get what we just talked about. They're mourning because they know that they've just lost the most precious and vital thing, the presence of God in their midst. Their mourning, then, is a sign of their repentance. And this repentance sticks with them. Verse 6 tells us that from then on, from Mount Horeb onward, they didn't wear their jewelry anymore. That's significant. That means that's the rest of their lives. They didn't put on their jewelry again. Because to some degree, a covenant without God is like receiving an inheritance from a beloved relative. You're receiving a wonderful gift, but it comes with mourning and sadness because you are deprived of their presence. But also imagine that the reason they're gone is because of your sinful decisions. This drives home a crucial point for us today. And it is simply this. There is no true salvation without God Himself. God's presence is the greatest treasure of the gospel. And this is demonstrated here because it is so much so that without the presence of God, though we might have all the world and world upon worlds and world without end, it is something without God, that we should mourn and weep over. And so this puts us on warning that we should beware any superstitious or superficial view of heaven that doesn't have at its center the personal presence of God. The message of this text that we need to take away from here is that if our vision of heaven includes every comfort but is absent God Himself, then that is something to mourn and to weep over. That's how important and valuable God's presence is. Because the truth is that heaven without God's blessed presence is hell. Hell is not a place that is devoid of God's presence. Hell is where God is present in judgment. Heaven is where God is present to bless. The Israelites know this. So should we. We're not going to... Now, this introduces this great tension, and then Moses, all of a sudden, he just interrupts the text and says, we're going to break. I'll resume this in verse 12. And let's talk about when I would pray to God in the tent outside the camp. And a lot of people have wondered, well, why in the world does Moses do this? Why does it switch here? But what the Lord does here is, see, before he concludes the tension, the Lord in this text shows us that even despite this very kind of bleak proposal that God has given to Moses, that hope is still found in the covenant mediator. Hope is found in the covenant mediator in verses 7 through 11. So as hard as this text is, as troubling as it has been for the Israelites, there is still hope in the covenant mediator, in Moses, because in him they have a friend of God. So due to the necessary separation of God from his people because of his holiness and their sinfulness, Moses goes and pitches a tent, not the tabernacle, but another personal tent out far outside the camp in which he will go and meet with God personally. And so when Moses would enter the tent, remember the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, that's still there. Been there every day, day and night, since they left Egypt. And so the pillar of cloud would descend upon the tent, and that's how you knew Moses was talking to God. In verse 11, we are told that Yahweh would speak with Moses face to face, like one speaks to a friend. And man, when I read that, I just smile. Because those are amazing words. God speaks to Moses face to face like one would speak to a friend. Those words bring up joy and longing in my own heart. For which one of us has not longed for that experience that Moses got? To speak with God face to face like a friend. And what compassion on God's part that he doesn't leave his people destitute and without hope. He said multiple times, this people deserves to be destroyed. This people, I can't go with them. I will consume them. But yet what does he do? He provides a way to continue to remain near them and to lead them, even if it is through Moses. And so there is still hope for Israel because Moses is a friend of God who speaks to God personally and intimately on their behalf. And so the language used in verse 11 indicates this honest and open relationship where communication is clear and direct. No dreams, no visions, nothing vague, but just close, personal talk. An Israelite could say, I have hope because my covenant mediator is Moses and he is a friend of God. But also, let's note here how the people worship. The people here would do one of two things when Moses would go into the tent. So those who were seeking the Lord, they would go follow Moses out to the tent. And they would presumably just stand outside the tent and watch Moses go in and the pillar of cloud descend. Or the people would stand at the doorway of their own tent. And when he would go in to speak to Yahweh, they would bow in worship, in submission of themselves and all that they have to the Lord. And it's comforting here that even after the insanity of the golden calf in Exodus 32, to read here about the right worship of the people of God. But they were able to worship, we need to observe, through the ministry of Moses, the covenant mediator. They do not worship Moses himself because he is not God, but he facilitates their worship by speaking to God on their behalf. Their worship is mediated to God through Moses. And this teaches us something important. For we already noted that our sin separates us from God such that we are no better than idolatrous Israelites. That God cannot dwell in our midst any more than he can dwell in the midst of sinful Israelites because of his holiness. And so like Israel, we need a mediator who will speak to God on our behalf, one who can speak to God face to face. We need one who will mediate our worship. And the New Testament tells us that we have that mediator in Jesus Christ. And not only that, that in fact, Jesus not only does that, but he also makes us friends of God. And Jesus does this because, first of all, Jesus calls us his friends. He calls his disciples his friends. And so John 15, verses 14 to 16, Jesus says to the disciples, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus is doing more in his ministry than just freeing us from punishment. He's bringing us into friendship with himself and his Father. If we stand back and think about that, that the King of the universe has chosen you to be his friend. Now, to some, being a friend of God may sound cheesy. May sound something that's kind of like, I am a friend of God. You know, it's kind of, we're in 90s Christian music, right? But the reality is that I'm not sure that the word grace is sufficient here to describe being called a friend of God. Because it's not like we were indifferent towards God. We were idolatrous sinners worthy of judgment. It's not that we were just kind of neutral parties and they were like, hey, you know, it was like, no, we were on the other team. We were fighting for the other side. But this tells us that the cross of Christ was meant to do more than just patch up our souls and send us on our way. The cross of Christ was meant to raise us from the dead so that we would live with God both now and into eternity, even to the time when we too will see him face to face. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Like Moses. That's awesome. And I mean that. In all that actual, the actual word awesome and how it used to mean something different, that is awesome because we talk about face to face. The thing about Moses is once you get past Moses and you read your Old Testament and you get into even some of the New Testament, and what do people say about Moses? There was nobody like Moses since Moses. Nobody like Moses. Why? Because nobody got to talk to God face to face like Moses did. Then we get to the New Testament, we find out actually there's somebody who's better than Moses, Jesus Christ, who's leading us into glory and to a place where we will have a privilege like Moses and speak to God face to face in a situation even better than Moses had. Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5 brings it home. "No longer in the new heavens and new earth will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. There will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Because there's a reason why the New Testament views the current life that we live as parallel to the Israelites in the wilderness. Because we are on our wilderness journey into the heavenly promised land. And when we get there, it's going to be glorious, it's going to be wonderful, we'll be with God face to face. But until we get there, Jesus has also given us a promise in Matthew 28:20. Where he says, "And I will be with you always to the end of the age." That Jesus says, "I will dwell in your midst, in your very souls, through my Spirit, until you come into my presence." And so the way that God overcomes the problem of our sin and his holiness is through his holy love in Jesus. He doesn't lower his holy standards. He fulfills his holy standards in his love by putting his own beloved son to death on a cross and raising him from the dead. He pays our debt by the blood of his son. He reconciles us to himself. And so if you have not been reconciled to God today, will you do so by trusting Jesus today? Will you acknowledge your sinfulness, your need for mercy, and the provision of that mercy in Jesus Christ? And then once you have, or if you have already done so, then let us go regularly to God in worship and prayer for the glory of God in the name of Christ, as we worship God from our tents through Jesus, who mediates our worship to the Lord. But above all, let us learn to treasure the presence of God, both now and in eternity. Let us recognize that the greatest benefit of gospel grace is that we are united to God, and that the best thing about going to heaven is that God is there, that Jesus is there. And even in our present struggles with sin today, may our hope be strong, because Jesus is our covenant mediator, and He has made us friends of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. And Lord, we don't have the words to give beyond saying thank You. How can we adequately express our gratitude that not only do You not punish us as we deserve eternally, not only do You spare us that, not only do You provide us the perfect righteousness of Your blessed Son, not only do You indwell us, fill us with Your very presence of Your Spirit, securing us eternally, not only do You make us citizens of heaven, but You call us Your friend when we know that we have been anything but good friends to You. And You call us sons and daughters. Lord, there aren't words in any language that could adequately express the wonder of Your grace. And Father, we pray that You would overwhelm our hearts with Your mercy and love this morning, such that even as we hope in the blessed realities that are coming, when we get to be with You, when the new heavens and the new earth are brought into being, that as much as we look forward to a lot of the ancillary benefits of those things, Lord, may You move us such that the thing that we look forward to the most, that we treasure the most, is that You are with us now and forever. And that when we go to heaven, that when we enter into eternity, the best thing about it is that we will be closer to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.